In 1172 A.D., Donna Berta de Bernardo took 60 silver coins and donated them to her church, a Catholic cathedral. Used, she said, and hoped that they would buy stones for a foundation for a new bell tower. The next year, construction began. But almost immediately, there were problems. The tower, you see, was being built between two rivers. The soft ground was composed mostly of clay, sand, and shells. By the time the second floor was completed, the tower was already lurching 1.5 inches. The good news for the tower at this time was that the city went to war. Construction had to be halted. It wouldn't be resumed for another 100 years, giving time for the foundation to settle somewhat. Work would begin again in 1275. With much discussion, the decision was made to offset the lean by building the next 3 stories with one side a little bit taller than the other in hopes of counterbalancing the lean. This, however, added weight to the side that was leaning, which would begin to create more lean. In 1350, so 75 years after more construction, a Gothic belfry to house the bell was added to the top of the 7th floor now, making this grand tower 170 feet tall. The trouble was that the tower continued to lean more and more every year. 2 centuries later, Galileo climbed the nearly 300 steps to the leaning side of the tower using the extreme overhang to demonstrate that differently weighted balls of the same size would fall to Earth at the same rate. The law of gravity, of course. By 1990, jettison now ahead several hundred years, the lean had reached an incredible 16 feet from vertical. It was slowly falling over. Through the centuries, attempts have been made to save the tower. Wedges slid underneath the foundation. Grout added between the foundation stones. Steel wrapped around the tower up to the 2nd floor. Concrete poured around the base of the tower. Lead counterweights added to the opposite side. And finally, removing great amounts of dirt from underneath the foundation, hoping it would correct itself. All to no avail. In 2008, after 70 tons of soil had been removed, engineers announced that the tower had stabilized. Stabilized enough that it stopped moving for the first time. The lean even reversed itself somewhat and is now about 13 feet past vertical, which is what it was about 100 years ago. Now, most of you realize what I've been talking about. Been talking about the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Despite all its troubles over the years, it is one of the most recognizable structures in the world and one of the most visited tourist attractions also around the world. For various reasons, lots of better built structures have since crumbled. Earthquakes, fires, wars, disrepair, and so on. Most things built over 800 years ago simply aren't around anymore. But with all its issues, the Leaning Tower of Pisa still remains. Engineers now telling us that it should be fine for at least another 200 years. One of the great things about the Scriptures, one of the great things about the Bible is its honesty. Other religions are hesitant, even stronger, will deny that there are character flaws in their founders and key players. But not so Christianity. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great patriarchs of the church, great patriarchs found in the book of Genesis, all have, as we say, issues. Their sins and weaknesses are not hidden from us, which makes God and His promises all the more amazing, for He graciously fulfills them despite the sin and failings of His people, which is very comforting, for that is exactly who we are, a weak and sinful people. Yet God's plan and God's kingdom still being built, still stands. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us this day. We thank you that you take weak and sinful people then and now, and you build your kingdom. You fulfill your promises. You said you would, and you do. Father, we pray as we read now your scripture, your word, we ask, Father, that we might understand all that you have for us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 26. Would you turn there if you haven't done so already, please? Beginning with the first verse and then going to the end of the chapter. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in the land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She's my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She's my wife." He thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful. When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She's really your wife. Why did you say she's my sister?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who molests this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped 100-fold, because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died, and he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also, so he named it Sitna. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him in Gerar with Ahuzath, his personal advisor, and Philcol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me, since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" They answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you, and so we said, 'There ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you, that you will do to us no harm, just as we did not molest you, but always treated you well and sent you in peace. And now you are blessed by the Lord.'" Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore on oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they left him in peace. That day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, "We found water." He called it Sheba, and to this day the name of the town has been Beersheba. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Someone has said that Isaac is the ordinary son of a great father and the ordinary father of a great son. meaning when compared to his dad Abraham and his son Jacob, Isaac comes across as very ordinary. He lives 180 years, Genesis 35:28. That will be longer than his father Abraham. That will be longer than his son Jacob. But Genesis says, actually, very little about him. When he's spoken of in Genesis, he's almost always a necessary backdrop for someone else's life. For instance, he's the son in the background of Genesis 22, when Abraham's obedience is tested. He's the husband-to-be in the background of Genesis 24, in the story of Abraham's servant finding Rebekah. He's the husband in the background of Genesis 25, who prays for his wife Rebekah to get pregnant, and she in turn then has twins. And he's the father in the background next week, Lord willing, in Genesis 27, when the real story is Jacob stealing the blessing from Esau. In each case, he's in the background. He's not the focus of the chapter, nor is he the central figure. Genesis 26, though, our text for the morning, is different. It really is the only chapter in the Bible where he is front and he is center, where he's basically the main focus. Yet when the spotlight now comes his way, here it is, his moment in time, if you will, it's actually not very complimentary. This is so despite the fact that the chapter makes clear that the promises that God had made to his father Abraham have now descended to him. But what is curious is that Genesis 26 is almost an entire replay of Genesis 12. It's why Nathan read the Old Testament lesson. There's some parallels going on. A chapter that introduces us to Abraham, his calling, his blessing, a famine in the land, and his early misstep of lying about his wife being his sister. As mentioned, the intent of the chapter is clear. What was Abraham's is now Isaac's. The promise and blessing God gave to his father Abraham has successfully now been passed to him, the son. Now let's look more closely at this chapter. There's a famine in Canaan, the promised land, where Isaac resides as an alien. He's a pilgrim there. Now in light of the famine, Isaac heads south to the area of the Philistines where Abimelech was king. God then tells him specifically, do not go to Egypt. As his father had done in Genesis 12, this must have been Isaac's intentions. We can presume he was en route planning just a temporary stop in Philistine land. Now, why didn't God want him to go there? Why didn't he want him to go to Egypt? Well, first, this is what his dad did back in Genesis 12 and gets him in trouble with Pharaoh, lying about his relationship with his wife, Sarah, telling everyone she was his sister. Second, Egypt, unlike the promised land, represented the world, its promises, its offerings. And this certainly will become clearer 400 plus years later when God sends Moses to redeem his people, to bring them out of there, out of bondage, out of slavery. Egypt is the world. Egypt is sin. Egypt is death. Isaac was to live by faith in the land of promise, even if that meant famine. He was to ignore the bounty of Egypt. Stay in the promised land, God tells Isaac. Does he? Well, technically he does. But he appears to have been heading there, settling for a time in Gerar, which is the border area between Canaan and Egypt. And why else would God tell him not to go to Egypt unless that was his intention? Verses 3 through 6 are then a repetition of God's promises and blessing originally given to his dad, to Abraham. Most notably, the end of verse 4, God saying, through your offspring, through your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed. By the way, what's that talking about? Who is he ultimately referring to? The New Testament lesson told us, Galatians 3. That great descendant was none other than Jesus himself. This, of course, now is a reference to the Messiah, who one day was to come. He was the promised offspring that would bless the nations by bringing man back to God. It is Isaac who now carries this promise with him. How does he handle it? Well, he almost immediately squanders it away, doing so by lying about Rebekah being his wife, fearing that someone in Gerar would kill him over the fact that she was, in the vernacular of our day, hot. This was the very sin of his father Abraham when he ran off to Egypt. The adage is a good one. Like father, like son. King Abimelech, however, sees Isaac physically interacting with Rebekah as a husband does with his wife, verses 8 and 9, and the king connects the dots. These two aren't brother and sister, they're husband and wife. He then issues a decree to his people, leave Rebekah alone. In this case, we would have to say, would we not, that pagan King Abimelech is acting actually more honorably than the patriarch who has God's blessing, Isaac. Now think about this. God had just promised Isaac descendants as numerous as the stars. Now for that to happen, Isaac had to be alive. He didn't have any children. Yet he still fears for his life and makes up a lie in which he can hide. So there definitely was what we would say a lack of faith going on here. Now, while Isaac stays in Gerar, he's blessed. Crops, flocks, herds, wealth, verses 12 through 14. This causes a problem, however. The locals start getting jealous, which prompts the Philistines, the locals, to fill Isaac's wells with dirt. Not a good thing when you live in the desert. Abimelech approaches Isaac and tells him it's time for him to move on. How about Isaac moving back now to the more centralized portion of the promised land? Verse 17 tells us where he does move. So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. How far away was that? Probably not real far. Gerar, valley of Gerar, carried the same name. In addition, the same problem occurs with the same locals. The Philistines plug up Isaac's well again. Verse 19. Again, instead of moving northward toward the promised land, he remains on its fringes in Philistine land and digs another well. But this one is also filled in, we read in verse 21. So Isaac inches further down the road. This time, the well is left alone. He next moves to Beersheba, which is still fairly south. It's here for a second time, and we think, or at least we're told, this is the last time that he gets direct revelation now from God about his graciousness. He reiterates his promise to Isaac in verse 24. I'm the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid. I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham, God tells him. Isaac responds with worship. Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. Then King Abimelech, he shows up again. This to the surprise now of Isaac. Why have you come to me since you were hostile to me and sent me away? Verse 27. The Philistine's answer is an interesting one. We saw clearly that the Lord was with you. Verse 28. Even the pagan Philistines were aware that Isaac was blessed of God. Because of it, they want a treaty. Isaac offers them as such, a meal, an oath, closes the deal. And what we have in the details is another direct and deliberate parallel to Abraham's life. In fact, this latter section of Genesis 26 reads almost identically to Genesis 21, verses 22 through 34. In that former chapter, We read about the very same man, Abimelech, and the very same Phicol, saying the very same thing to Abraham. God is with you in everything you do, Abraham. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me, or my children, or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you are living as an alien the same kindness I have shown you. Abimelech told Abraham that a generation previous. And then after Abraham makes the treaty, he informs Abimelech that his men had recently seized one of his wells. Sound familiar? We also read where Abraham and the Philistines' king makes their agreement. So that place was called Beersheba, verse 31 of Genesis 21. The very place a generation later, Isaac makes his agreement with the very same man. Once again, all of this, it's on purpose. The text couldn't be clearer in its intent. Isaac is the new Abraham. The son is now the father. The blessing that was Abraham's is now Isaac's. But then the last two chapters of our text may seem out of place, but they'll help us better understand the goings-on of chapter 27 next time, where Jacob steals Esau's blessing. In the closing verses, Esau marries two foreign women, two Hittite women. That wasn't good. Esau knew better. He knew about God's promise to his grandpa Abraham and to his father Isaac. And at this point in time, as the eldest of the brothers, the birthright and therefore God's amazing promises of land and descendants and being the blessing to the nations was his. That's why it's no surprise. The text closes in verse 35. They, the two foreign wives, were a source of grief for Isaac and Rebekah. But Esau didn't seem to care. Some application for us this morning. We would have to say that Isaac clearly makes some mistakes in this chapter. First, he falls into the pattern of his father and he heads south towards Egypt when times got tough. In other words, he doubted God's ability to care for him. And in response, he heads for what he believes will be better land. He started making decisions based on what he saw, as opposed to doing so by faith. What he saw in God's land was famine. What he saw in Egypt was provision. The Nile was there. It never stopped flowing. It still flooded every year. So despite little rain and a hot sun, the agriculture of Egypt generally offered hope. But that is not how the people of God are to live. Ours is a life of faith. Now, we give credit to Isaac that he does not end up there, but he creeps toward it, towards its direction, and he will remain in Egypt's shadow for quite some time. This is us, too. Now, we all have examples. Examples maybe even from our own lives, where someone who claims Jesus goes off the deep end. That is, a professing Christian who, in the language of Jesus, returns to his vomit. Most of the time, however, this isn't what we observe. I will use the word creep again. It's the more typical scenario. We or others we know begin inching towards Egypt, to the world, as opposed to running toward it. We look to God's promise. We look to God's promises, but that's all they are. They're promises. They're not realities enough for us. So we start looking toward the lights of Egypt. And once headed there, we often fall prey to another temptation. Isaac illustrates it well. Now on the fringes of the promised land, Isaac lies about his relationship with his wife, doing so to protect himself. If they know Rebekah's my wife, thought Isaac to himself, they'll kill me so they can have her. If they think she's my sister, they'll leave me alone. In fact, they probably will treat me very well in hopes of having her. So I'm going to say, she's my sister. What has Isaac done? Or what has Isaac done as he has inched towards Egypt? He finds himself, as we often do, and it is this: justifying our actions. He had gotten to a place where he had justified his lie, justified his decisions. We read the account and we see him, I hope, as a coward for exposing his wife as he did. But he, however, probably saw himself as wise. I know God just promised me descendants, but that's not going to happen if I'm dead. It was God's responsibility, though not his, to see to it that Isaac was kept alive. After all, it was God who had given the promise. Isaac's greatest descendant, Jesus of Nazareth, was still 1900 years in the future. Do you really think a Philistine king could stop God's plan of redemption? Well, at some level, Isaac thought so. Please hear me on this. The closer we find ourselves mixed up in the world, the more times we will find ourselves tempted to justify our sin. What will it hurt really if I click the button and watch a little soft porn? Probably will help my intimacy with my wife. What will it hurt really if I buy some hard liquor for myself and tell him all the money went toward groceries? He's told me he wants me to relax more. What will it hurt really if I lie to my parents about where I really was? They get so stressed out about that stuff. This way, there's no fight, and they still trust me. Oh, we are the best at justifying sin. We will be less likely, though, less likely to do so if we are living where we need to be living. By faith. Taking God at His promises and word. But when we inch toward the world and begin justifying our sin, we often make a third error, also exemplified by Isaac. He had a real hard time leaving. Once Isaac's lie was found out, you might think he would have turned right away to the promised land, but he doesn't. We saw that he was content to stay in Philistia. What made matters more difficult for him was the fact that he was doing really well. He was making serious bank. We even read this. Isaac planted crops in that land, and that same year reaped 100-fold. That's unheard of in that part of the land. Because the Lord blessed him. The Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy, verses 12 through 13. Why then, why would God bless disobedience? Because what did the blessing, the wealth, lead to? Conflict with the world. Isaac's relationship with the Philistines became strained when God blesses him. How does Isaac respond? Well, he moves, but only a short distance. He likes where he is. After all, his wealth was growing. But it would be the wealth that eventually, albeit in small steps, that will get him back to where he belonged. In his case, to Beersheba, verse 23. The town where his father Abraham had lived. And it is where God wanted him. It's not coincidental that the very night he arrives, verse 24, God reveals himself to Isaac. It's only the second time, as I mentioned earlier, that the Bible says this with him. It had to have been a great source of confirmation for Isaac that despite his recent blunders and failings, he still had God's blessing. And this is God with us too. Isaac was a very flawed man. So are we. The builders of the bell tower of Pisa in the 13th century didn't start out to construct, let's call it the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It wasn't the name on the blueprints. But 800 years later, its lean is what makes it famous. Likewise, what makes God's promises so amazing is that He has chosen to use weak vessels. That's us. weak vessels as his chosen material to build his kingdom. Isaac reflects this truth, and so do we. Weak vessels through the centuries. 4,000 years of weak vessels. Yet, here is the church. It is a merciful God. We'll see to it that his promise to be our God and we his people will not fail. Amen. Heavenly Father, we take comfort. We're encouraged, actually, because we know who we are. Father, we thank you that the scriptures are not full of men that we can say, be like Abraham, be like Isaac, be like Jacob. And we try and attain some sort of biblical superstar status. Father, we thank you that we're supposed to be like Jesus. And Jesus' righteousness makes us like him. But Father, we also want to thank you for the patriarchs and the stories we read in scriptures, and we see you move and work, and that despite man's failings, you are a faithful God who will see to it that your plan shall succeed. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you, Father, for making us into what you want us to be. Righteous. Righteous because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his accomplished work. It's in Jesus' name we give you thanks. Amen.